I'll let you go till you're done. It is a joy to see you in the house of the Lord today. There's no place I'd rather be than the house of the Lord. I've been going to church all my life. I don't think I've ever enjoyed it as much as I enjoy it right now. Coming to be with God's people, separating ourselves from the world. You know what the world's doing this morning? They're jogging out on the trail. They're reading the Dallas Morning News, the New York Times. Yeah, there's all these Yankees in Dallas always read the New York Times. You know that. On my floor in my building, half the rooms along there gets the New York Times delivered on Sunday at least. They're getting ready to go to the Cowboy game. They're really giving a whole lot of thought to maybe what they might do today and this upcoming week. Some are getting ready to get on planes to fly someplace to be able to do business at the crack of dawn tomorrow morning. I say all that because I've done every bit of that, except read the New York Times. I haven't read the New York Times a whole lot, only when I have to. But we separate ourselves. We come apart. We leave the world, and we hallow a day where we come into the presence of the Lord, and we seek to find Him here, and we call upon His name, and we, even though it seems pitiful at times, we try to praise Him with everything that we have, anything we can articulate, and any effulgence of the soul that we can pull out to lift up and praise His holy name. And I know how David felt when he says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." You know, one of the interesting things about David is that he never did enjoy 1 minute of worship in the temple. His son built the temple. And Solomon, when the temple was erected and everything was put together and it was finally ornate and in its full splendor, it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Solomon brought the people together for that great dedication ceremony and those great worship times they had, worshiping the God of heaven, the Creator God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David never had that experience, but he did everything within his might to get as close as he could. He was the one that brought the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, back to Jerusalem. He was the one that gathered all the materials together, the wood and all of the metals and the gold and everything that was needed. He accumulated it in order to have the construction materials there. He hired the contractors to do it. He sought out the artisans to do it. He organized the whole priesthood into 24 courses, 24 great teams that could lead the worship there with the music and the incense. He put together the choir. He put together the brass ensemble, the strings that accompanied the worship. Everything he could possibly do, he got it together so that his son could lead the worship of the Lord in the temple. But more importantly, so that his greater son, Jesus Christ, could be the temple that stood in honor and in praise of His Heavenly Father, the one true God. When we come to church and gather together, we are doing almost a token effort to what will be that great worship service that is already taking place in heaven, where they're gathered around the throne, arrayed around the throne, angels and humans, elders, 24 elders in their courses as David had set them up, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," singing another song, "Worthy is the Lamb," singing and praising the Lord. When we come to church, we're just sort of anticipating as best we can with our feeble little organ and our feeble little voices, what will be a grand and splendor worship of the Lord of heaven and earth. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the discourses of Christ. The first one, of course, is that great discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. And we have been looking at the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The word of the Lord. You, each one of you, are involved and are a participant in a great drama of mercy. God has had mercy upon you. You are to have mercy upon others. The characters in this drama are the Lord God Himself, you, and others, your neighbors, your family, your friends, the foreigner, the stranger, the enemy. In this great drama of mercy, the Lord Himself sets the mood and the tone for this drama. He Himself is merciful. One of the things we've noticed that each of these Beatitudes teach us something about a particular attribute of God. Last week we saw the attribute of God's righteousness. And back all the way through the Beatitudes, all the way back to the very first one, this particular attribute that is before us is that of mercy. Now, it's a little bit slippery in our English translations because mercy, like grace and salvation, some of those words are loaded up with a lot of meaning, and it takes different words and phrases to finally convey it to us. And so it is with the word mercy. The word mercy at its root means pity. It means compassion. It's an emotive word. It has to do with feelings. While God is past any notion that we might have of human feelings and sentimentality, He still is presented to us as God who is personal. God is personal. He is a personality. He thinks, He acts, He feels. He is moved and He moves. He has motives and emotive action as well. Now, this may be just simply anthropomorphic, but anthropomorphic speaking about the Lord, that is, I think most of you know what that word means. It means speaking in the form of humanity. We think of God who is not human in any way as pure spirit, but He has expressed, the expressions come to us in terms that the humans can understand. And so we see and understand God a lot like we understand ourselves. The critics would say, the cynic would say, well, that's just the best we can do. In fact, it's the other way around. Instead of us being an emanation and a creation of God, we are in fact humanity projecting upon some deity. And so God is a figment of our imagination. We believers see it exactly the opposite. We see the true God as eternally existing, and having created us, He has created us in His image and in His likeness. And we are, as a mirror reflects the image of a person, we reflect the image of God in our humanity. And we understand God in our humanity. And in this great drama of mercy, God has looked upon His creatures in their fallen, sinful state with a pity, with a compassion. He has been stirred emotionally. His heart has been heavy and sickened within Him. We read about this, and let me just sort of read the highlights of the narrative. It's a story you're very familiar with, and our confession of faith today read the psalm that recounts the Exodus with the Pharaoh and Moses and all the things that transpired. And then we had that recurring refrain that kept saying, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." It was translated "loving kindness." And it's a word that means God's determination, His covenant love. God has placed His love and affection, moved by mercy. He's placed His love and affection upon a people, and He is now determined with a covenant and with an oath that He will rescue them and save them. This is what God is doing in this great drama. The action is a salvific action. It's a movement of salvation on God's part. But before God does it in the great and spiritual and wonderful way in which He does it in Christ and the cross and the empty tomb, He will do it in time and space history with a smaller, prototypical elect group. And that, of course, is the ancient nation of Israel. Listen to the language of the Exodus, reading from Exodus chapter 2. "During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning." God heard their groaning. "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Have you missed that? Did I not state that well? God's mercy, His pity, His compassion was poured out upon His people. But the movement for His action was the covenant, the promise, the unilateral promissory covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph and the patriarchs, the fathers of these children of Israel. So God is moved with compassion, moved with pity, recognizing their dire and pathetic situation. But He acts according to covenant love, covenant mercy. This will later be referred to in the Bible, and you'll see this phrase over and over, called the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. It's called the sure mercies of David because it was given in its fullest way to King David when a particular person was promised, that is, a son of David who would come and would fulfill all of this rescue, all of this salvation. And it was called the mercies because it's the way God moved and acted upon His people to save them. And it was called sure because it was absolutely certain, because it had been sworn as an oath by the Almighty God Himself. Now all you have to do is a casual reading of the Old Testament to realize that God's people did not deserve this. You would be silly to think that they earned it. God's provision of His people was not a method of attainment, but atonement. That's the way God will accomplish it. He will accomplish it by atonement. He will be their Redeemer. He will be their Savior. He will be their Rescuer.
So that's the way the covenant spread out. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And they were a pathetic people. They were enslaved. They were impoverished. They were oppressed. They were, even without any real good knowledge of him, they had forgotten God. But it says, God remembered. And if I were a preacher, I'd stop and preach right here. We forget. God remembers. And he remembers what he saw. And what he saw was pathetic, helpless, hurting, condemned people. And he was stirred. It says God saw the people of Israel and God knew. How many things have to do with God? God remembered, God saw, God knew. Salvation starts in the mind of God. It is God's perception. It is God's observation. It's God's working out a plan. It is God thinking it up. It is God who cogitates the fallenness and the sinfulness and the helplessness of humanity and begins to plan and contrive and purposefully lays out redemption. And in this ancient drama, which as I say is just a little prototypical example of God's salvific work among a chosen people, it'll get much bigger. Pretty soon it'll involve all of humanity, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. Right now it's just this little tribe, this little clan descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later on, it will go way beyond a deliverer of Moses, way beyond Joshua, way beyond Samson, way beyond Gideon, way beyond David, way beyond Solomon. It will culminate in God's own Son, Jesus Christ Himself. But He first called in a Savior. God could just by divine fiat performed a magic act and delivered His people like you see in all of the silly shows the kids all watch about all the magic wands and all of that stuff. But that's not how God operates. God operates through the blood and guts of history and people, through stones and bones, through time, through places, through processes. He sovereignly, divinely brings it all about. But in this first instance, and let me not get too far afield, He finds a man who will be a Savior. The next chapter is the burning bush story, and here it is. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. That's God's mercy. That's His pity. And He says, I know their sufferings. Isn't it enough to know that God knows our sufferings, our need, our pathetic helplessness, our need for His grace and mercy? The sad thing is, we don't know it. We don't perceive it. And we don't admit it. And we don't confess it. We still have some notion of attainment in our soul. We still have some idea of our righteousness by our own efforts. We still think that we can just sort of sweep it up and clean it up a little bit and polish it, and we can repair it and we can make it better. We can bring about some amendment, some change in our life. We can turn over a new leaf. We can do better. We can reform. But God knows our situation. And the same is true with every need in our life. The Lord knows. He knows. He's just waiting on you to find it out. And He has to move us so often by His mercy. He goes to so far as to move us to a place where we can see it. He opens our eyes to our sin and our condition. He opens our eyes to our need of Him. He puts us flat on our backs, so all we do is look straight up and see Him by faith. This is what Moses said. And this is what the Lord said to Moses. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the way God operates. He says, I see it, I feel it, I'm going to act upon it. And what's His action? I have come down to deliver them. That's what salvation is. It's God coming down, descending, condescending, humbling Himself, and taking on the form and the flesh and the humanity of that soul that He has pity upon. And in this drama, God comes to us in pity and in mercy. Just like the Good Samaritan saw the man who had been robbed, beaten, and left half dead, and had compassion on him, so the Lord sees us. He knows, and He remembers His covenant, and He comes down in Christ, in the cross, in the tomb, in the resurrection, to save us and redeem us. When we understand the mercy and the covenant faithfulness of God, it'll change us. And we'll see others in that same light. We'll see others when they're angry at us. We'll see them enslaved to their sin. We'll see them bound and shackled to all the dysfunction of their own anger and bitterness. And we'll look at them in their anger as they lash out at us to criticize, to persecute, to rebuke, whatever it is they're doing. And we'll look at them and we'll remember what God did for us. And we'll know that but for His mercy, we'd be the same. And we'll have pity on them. When we see them in their helpless, enslaved, pathetic, pitiful condition, in their sin, we'll have compassion, we'll have pity. In this drama, the Lord shows mercy to us. And we know it. We feel it. We're the beneficiary of it. We're the recipient of it. We have, as the Scripture says there, received mercy. And as we have freely received, we will freely give mercy to others. How are you doing in the drama? Where's the weak link? Is it you, between you and God, where you haven't really understood what He's done in His mercy? Is it between you and others where you've not really worked out and followed through on the mercy that you have received?
Where's your weak link this morning? If you're like me, you've got a weakness in both links. You need to work in both areas. You need to understand the infinite, everlasting mercy of the Lord. Look what He did in saving me. Now, how should I look to my neighbor, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, my child, my grandchild, my neighbor, my friend, my acquaintance, the foreigner, the alien, the stranger, the enemy? Is that your weak link in this drama? Let's pray that the Lord will enable us to have mercy on others as He has had mercy on us.